John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each man to have one bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and the wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading.
Last weekend, a man tweeted a picture of himself in a supermarket with a loaf of bread on his head. A little bit strange, you might think. It actually caused quite a lot of upset as a result, because the loaf was a Kingsmill loaf of bread, and the date was the anniversary of a massacre in Northern Ireland called the Kingsmill Massacre. So a lot of people might have looked at that and thought, what's going on? A lot of people looked at that and thought, I'm really offended by that. That is completely irresponsible. You see, sometimes bread has greater significance than just a loaf of bread. There's a deeper meaning behind it. And there's significance here too, not just in the bread, but Jesus walking on the water. There's significance about Jesus himself, but also significance for you and me as a result of who Jesus is. And lessons about the sort of trust we are to place in him, the sort of way we are to respond to him. Now, I'm regularly going back to this purpose statement, and maybe you think it's just time to learn it. Why don't you just learn it? Plan for next week. We could learn this purpose statement, because if you know this verse in John's Gospel, you kind of know where John is heading in the whole gospel and why he's writing things. Let's say it together, shall we? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, if you're looking at John's Gospel then, bit by bit, if you're doing Bible studies, you can't go too far wrong if you're asking the question, what has happened? What has John recorded? This is what we're asking, what the passage says about what actually happened. John recorded it out of all the other things that happened for a specific reason. Secondly, to ask, who is Jesus? How do we see him as the Son of God, the Christ, through these events? And thirdly, to ask the question, how does this passage show how to respond to him? So this morning, we'll literally take those three questions and we'll work through this passage in front of us on the basis of that. And the big idea from this passage is that everything we need comes from the hand of Christ. Everything we need comes from the hand of Christ. And this, we should note, is the one miracle that all four Gospels choose fit to include. So it's got to be pretty important, isn't it? I know it's all important, but you sort of, everything the Gospel writers write is important, but you take particular note if all of them include this. Well, let's think about that first thing then. What happened? What did John write about? This is, as we've seen, the fourth sign. In verses 1 to 4, the scene gets set, and we're told that they've gone north now to Galilee. We left the scene in Jerusalem, so clearly a journey has happened. And we read, some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And just to help, here's a little map, Sea of Galilee, so we're some miles north of Jerusalem and Judea in the south. So they've gone back up north. Capernaum tended to be the base, sort of top left of the lake there, where Jesus did most of his miracles. But here we read that a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. Now, we hear a bit more information from some of the other Gospels. So, for example, in Mark, he says people are so demanding of Jesus that he can't even eat. He doesn't even have time to stop and eat. And one of the reasons that they go across to the other side, towards that red dot, is to get some rest. Also, we know John the Baptist has recently been executed by Herod. Herod is interested in Jesus, wants to see more of him. There are a number of reasons why they head across the water to verse 3, this mountainside where Jesus, we read, sits down with his disciples. It seems he's looking for a solitary place, a quiet place with his disciples, but actually the crowds follow. Then we're told in verse 4 that the Jewish Passover feast was near. That is the scene, the Jewish feast where they remembered God's rescue of them from oppression in Egypt. The problem, though, happens from verse 5 onwards, because it's really expressed in Jesus' question in verse 5. He sees the crowds coming towards him and says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Because there's just quite a lot of them." And we see in verse 6 that this is a question not asked in ignorance. Jesus is not saying, "Oh, Philip." Philip actually is from Bethsaida, which is just down the road, and so is Andrew, which is why they're logical people for Jesus to ask these questions. But he's not looking for, "Oh yeah, there's an Aldi or a Lidl or a Sainsbury's down the road." He's looking for something else in this question. Now, Philip seems to be the sort of man that you'd want, I don't know, if you were traveling across country by rail. He's the sort of man who'd look at the timetables and say, "Well, you get this number train, and then you change there and you go there." He's kind of Mr. Stato man, statistics. And he says, you know, 8 months' wages, he's done the sums in his head very quickly, would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip's the Stato. Andrew seems a little bit more of a problem solver, maybe a bit more of a people person, because he manages to get amongst the people. I don't know how he does that with 5,000 more of them. But he locates one little boy who does have something. And so Andrew kind of is his attempt to solve the problem, but of course raises the question, how far will they go among so many? 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish. When we think about these loaves, they're not these sorts of king's meal loaves, they're little rolls or sort of scone size loaves. So we have one of these little scone size loaves per 1,000 men. Great. This is the problem. The solution, though, to call it that, is verse 10 onwards. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted.
And he did the same with the fish. Now, all of the Gospels make a distinction between, on the one hand, the people, and on the other hand, the number of men being 5,000. So all the Gospels tell us there were 5,000 men and loads of people in all. So most people would suggest that's 15, maybe even up to 20,000 people there. We don't know exactly, but a lot of people. So the NIV heading, Jesus feeds the 5,000, partially true, more accurate to say Jesus feeds the people, or the multitude. And it's the shock is in verse 11, isn't it? It's just described very matter-of-factly, but suddenly from having these five little loaves and these two tiny fish that would have just been to add a bit of flavor in the meal, Jesus is giving out. He's giving out. And he's giving out to these 5,000 men and to the other women and children who were there. I take it that the point of multiplication is in his hands. That would fit, wouldn't it, with who he is. As the creator, there's a continual act, as it were, of creation going on. It's extraordinary to think about. Someone mentioned this week, it's almost like, you know, pulling rabbits from a hat. You know, when a magician's doing that, there's some trick involved. But here you have the five loaves, the two fish put in, bread coming out. And the disciples receiving it and giving it out. The reaction. Well, before the reaction, verse 12, just the emphasis of how much Jesus has provided. He says to the disciples, gather the pieces, let nothing be wasted. And they gather them and fill 12 baskets. 12 disciples come with 12 baskets with the leftovers. There is far more left over than they even started with. And the reaction in verse 14 is the people, their eyes are just popping out of their head. This is really obvious what has happened. And they begin to say, surely this is the prophet who came into the world. And that's a reference to Moses. Specifically talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, about a prophet who will come like me. And in verse 15, we get a glimpse of what they want from this prophet. They think he's a prophet, but also a king. Well, Moses, he humiliated Egypt. Maybe this king, this leader, could humiliate the Romans and rescue us. Jesus' reaction is, well, yes, he is king. We know that. We're told in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, he's the one born king of the Jews. But he's not the king that they want. In fact, he's not come to be served as a king is. He's come to serve. And we see that he withdraws to a mountain by himself. So that's the fourth sign. Then more briefly, the fifth sign, walking on the water, verse 16 to 21. Again, you've got the problem, and basically it's that Jesus is not with them, and they're in the middle of this lake, crossing from the east side to the west side, heading back from the place where the feedings happened back towards Capernaum. It's dark. Jesus is not with them. There's a wind and the waves. And the situation is all pretty horrendous. I don't think you're ever more alone when you're far from the shore and you're on a little boat and the elements are against you. You can just picture the scene. Their backs are to where they're heading. That's how you row. That's how the ancients rowed as well. So they're facing where they've come from. The backs are there, so they can't actually see where they're going. They just know they're not getting very far. You know what it's like in a rowing boat? You think, I'm not getting anywhere. This is horrible. And they've got that times 10, and it's dark, and they can't see anything with them. And Jesus is not there, and they're thinking, why? Where is he? And then this figure, as they're rowing that way, this figure comes from the place they've been and comes towards them, but he must be coming faster than they're going because he's approaching them. I mean, how freaky is that? And he catches up with them, and they're trying to row all this time, and they realize at some point it's Jesus. Some of the other Gospels tell us they think he's a ghost. They're terrified, verse 19. But Jesus reassures them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And at that point, they're willing to take him in the boat. It seems they weren't before. And then it says, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, other gospels tell us they were in the middle of the lake. So if we take this all literally, it seems like there's another miracle that's happened here. Jesus gets into the boat, and immediately they are at their destination, their place of safety. Now, John has given us all of these details. We're thinking about what happened based on his purpose statement. He's given us all of these details out of all the things he could have recorded. These things, these two signs. So what we're doing just in those few minutes was getting straight in our heads what has actually happened. Well, the second question then is, what does this passage say about who Jesus is? What does this passage say about who Jesus is? How does it tell us that he is the Son of God, the Christ, as John says in his purpose statement? And there are a lot of allusions to the Old Testament passages and events and people in this passage. The key, I think, is in verse 4, which seems like a bit of a side comment, but actually I think really helps us to understand what's going on. It says the Jewish Passover feast was near. And to summarize what I think is going on here is this. The true deliverer, Jesus is the true deliverer, the one to whom the Exodus events all point. Jesus is the true deliverer, the one to whom the Exodus events all point. Now, I'm using Exodus language there, because that's a bit of a bigger word than just the Passover. The Passover was part of Exodus. But I want to take that as a starting point, because I think in the verses there are lots more references that tell us that we're meant to understand Jesus in the light of the Passover and the Exodus. Now, interestingly, Jesus, where do you think he'd normally be at Passover? He'd normally be at Jerusalem. This is really unusual. We've had one Passover in chapter 2, verse 13. He was there for the clearing of the temple. And there'll be another Passover. He's in Jerusalem in end of chapter 11, which provides the context for his death. This is the Passover that John mentions, where he is not in Jerusalem. And I think the echoes of Passover in these verses imply that this isn't just a random time marker that John's given us, but Passover and the whole Exodus are in view. And just to remind us what happened at Passover and Exodus, God's people were in exile many centuries before, and they were under the tyranny and rule of Egypt. They weren't really a people when they came into Egypt, but they'd grown. But they were being oppressed, and God showed his compassion on his helpless people. He showed that in part by judging the leaders of Egypt, in particular Pharaoh, and humiliating him. And the cost of their rescue was the life of a lamb. One per family had to be killed, and the blood, you remember, put on the doorposts. If that blood was on the doorpost, the family would live. If not, they would die along with the Egyptians. And the result of all of that was ultimately they were brought into a land where they could live in God's place as God's people under God's rule. It wasn't just liberation from oppression. It was being free to live for God and to worship him as they are meant to. And in John, there are lots of Passover allusions. So we've already heard in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, John said in 1 verse 29. We've seen at the end of chapter 5 that Moses, in verse 46, that Moses wrote about Jesus. Jesus affirms that. Now we have Jesus do things that recall the Exodus. So he leads the people to a mountain. I don't know if you noticed that. He leads them across the water and to a mountain, verse 3. Think of Moses leading the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai.
Jesus also, in these verses, faces the question, how are we going to feed the people? Jesus also miraculously provides bread for the people.
And that's a very clear, there's a very clear link, isn't there, between God providing the manna in the desert for his people.
And the language is quite similar. Exodus 16, verse 8, talks about the people having all the bread they could eat. And verse 11, in our passage, we're told that they each had as much as they wanted. Also, there's another detail. That provision of bread at Passover, at the Exodus, was in part a testing. And Exodus 16, verse 4, God specifically says that he's giving them the manna to gather it, that he might test them. And we see that in verse 6 in our passage. Jesus says those words, "Where shall we buy bread?" to Philip, to test him. Also, in our passage, we have Moses referred to, again in verse 14. "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." There's another link there. And then, of course, we've got the walking on the water. And we might think, well, that doesn't sound a bit similar. But actually, think of what they did when they came out of Egypt. There were two crossings, ultimately. There was the crossing of the Red Sea, two miraculous crossings, and the crossing of the Jordan to get into the Promised Land. And there's a passage in Isaiah that talks about, it kind of looks back to exile, but it talks about the exodus that God will bring about in the future for his people, bringing them back from Assyria and Babylon, bringing back the remnant of his people. So that's what that verse 16 is about. An exodus as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. But let me show you the verse before it. It says this, "The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea." It says a few other things. "With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River." All of this so that men can cross over in sandals. Isn't that interesting? God is pointing back to Moses leading his people, walking across through the Red Sea in sandals. And Jesus now, we see, is walking on the water in his sandals. A fulfillment. The one who's bringing in the new Exodus. So that's why we're saying Jesus is the true deliverer. Because all of those things point to him. And he is doing these things to show that he is not just another Moses. He's the true deliverer. The one who will bring about that ultimate deliverance from exile and from oppression. And he will deliver by being that lamb. That's going to become clear in the rest of the chapter. For example, in verse 51, that's one verse it would be good to look ahead to, where Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So he's likening his body to the bread. This is a key summary of what Jesus is going to say to those who are fed with the bread. And he's also going to say in the verses around it, to eat this bread, to feed on Jesus, is equivalent to looking to him and believing in him. That's clear from verse 40. And so when we put our trust in this Jesus, who feeds the people, who walks on water, then actually we know that that's how we can walk free from whatever is oppressing us, free to worship God as we're meant to. Now, there are lots of other Old Testament passages that I think this picks up on. Psalm 132, verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her people with bread." It's a reference in Psalm 107 about God bringing people on ships and boats through a storm, bringing them to their desired haven, which really has an echo in verse 21, the disciples being brought immediately to where they were heading.
But I think the main thing is this Passover reference that shows Jesus to be the true deliverer to whom Moses and the whole Old Testament points. Okay, so what happened? We looked at that. Who Jesus is, we're starting to see how he uses so much of that Passover and Exodus language to show who he is. These are signs. Not all signs are easy to know, to follow, are they, or to know what to do with. On the way to Portishead from Bristol, who knows if you, that's a road that you take ever, there is this sign. It says, "Welcome to Portishead, low-flying owls," as in the things that fly at night. "Welcome to Portishead, low-flying owls." One person comments, "What are you meant to do differently when you see that sign?" You know, once you're warned of the owls, imagine that question came up in your driving test. What do you do when you see that sign, low-flying owls? Do you go down into second gear? Do you start throwing dead mice out the window? What do you do? Well, this passage does give us some examples. I've not had to respond to that sign, but about this third question, how to respond to Jesus. There's going to be more to come in the rest of the chapter, but there are some great examples in this passage that give us some do's and don'ts of what faith in Christ really looks like. This text is a bit smaller, but I hope you can see it. I just wanted to get it all on one screen. So what the passage says about how to respond to Jesus. Firstly, learn that all we need comes from the hand of Jesus. Learn that all we need comes from the hand of Jesus. In the previous chapter, you may remember the healing of the man at the pool teaches us at least two big things about Jesus. He's the life giver and he's the judge. Get up, he gives life. Sin no more, lest anything worse happen to you, because he's the one who's going to ultimately judge him. And he's saying, prepare for that final judgment. But the question remains, which is he going to do first? Which is he doing now? But it starts to become clear that it's life. He's giving life now. Judgment is future. That is to come. Zadie Smith, the British novelist, said this, "Resign yourself to the lifelong sadness that comes from never being satisfied." Resign yourself to the lifelong sadness of never being satisfied. See, like the woman at the well, drinking the wrong water, eating the wrong bread. Actually, when we look to other things for satisfaction, we don't get it. And we despair when we realize that. Jesus is saying, all that we need for satisfaction comes from his hands. So as we look at this passage, surely it is saying to us, there is nobody, there's nothing else who wants to give you, who has the capacity to give you those things that truly satisfy. Only Christ alone can do that. There's so much language in the New Testament about the riches of Jesus. He's abounding in riches to all who call upon him, Romans 10, verse 12. His grace is described as coming in riches in Ephesians 1 and 2. His mercy, the riches of Christ are unsearchable. Now, we sung earlier the Everlasting Arms song, and the first verse, you might want to have a look at it, it's inside the bulletin. The first verse just talks about his generous provision to his people. He lavishes, he sends, he offers, he multiplies, he gives. Verse 2 is almost like a description of the situation in our passage. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done, this happened in the evening, we know from other Gospels, when we've reached the end of our earthly resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Chorus, so lean hard, trust in him. Trust in him. last five lines of the song 4, out of his infinite riches in Jesus. Jesus is the source of all that God gives, satisfaction and riches of grace and mercy. But out of these things, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's like the bread coming out of the baskets, isn't it? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And when it comes to blessing others, do you want to point people to Jesus? Then this is a great reminder to be like these disciples. I don't think they really knew what was going on. But all they're simply doing is coming to Jesus, taking what is from him, giving it to others. And that is Christian ministry in a nutshell. Let's not try and give other people what we have. Let's give them what Christ has. I don't have the answer. Jesus does. So let's learn that all we need comes from the hand of Jesus. Secondly, don't let your felt needs obscure your real needs. Don't let your felt needs obscure your real needs. This is a lesson from the crowds. So felt needs are those changes that I think need to happen for me to be made complete in some way. Real needs, though, are the things that really do need to happen if I'm going to be made complete. So the felt needs of these people, the crowds in verse 2 and verse 14, are that, oh, he's a miracle worker who can meet my needs. He's a king who will release me from the Romans. These are my felt needs. Somebody has said this: the Jews were very sensitive about the tyranny and dominion of the Romans, but didn't feel the tyranny and dominion of sin. See that? The tyranny and dominion of the Romans was their felt need. That's what they really felt the problem was. But the tyranny and dominion of sin is the real need, but the one that they didn't see. Now, Jesus sees that in them. That's why he withdraws in verse 15 to a mountain, because he sees the shallowness of the faith. They're just following their felt needs. They're not allowing Jesus to expose their real needs. Our felt needs, I guess, might be, I'm not satisfied. I need something to become satisfied. I need better health. I need a better situation. I need to better myself in some way, my work or home life or relationships. I want things to work better. Jesus comes and says, your real need is the tyranny and dominion of sin. And that is why he's going to talk in the rest of the chapter about his death and how he deals with that. So surely a lesson here to, what do I think my needs are? Are the ones that I think are top in my head, are they the ones that Jesus thinks are top in my head? Because my biggest problem is sin. That's what Jesus comes to deal with. Third way to respond to Jesus: don't see lack as an obstacle where Jesus is involved. Don't see lack as an obstacle where Jesus is involved. This is a lesson from the disciples. Someone has described Philip as being a statistical pessimist because that quote in verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. He went only by what his eyes could see. As somebody commented, Philip left out one small element in his calculation, and that was Jesus Christ. Well, that's a good question for us, isn't it? Could it be that you are leaving out one small element in your calculations? Maybe in the whole of what life is about for you, or maybe it's in certain areas of your life. Have you factored Jesus in to the equation, to use that language? Andrew is an ingenious optimist, the same writer says, but at least he goes out sort of sniffing out some possible solution, even though it seems possible. But the question is, do we see lack as being an impossible obstacle? When I don't have something, I don't have the health I want to have, I don't have the job I want to have, I'm not in the situation I want to be. Is that an obstacle? Is it lack of God's apparent working in someone I'm praying for? Lack of material resources, perhaps, in us as a church? Lack of God seemingly at work in our society?
lack of feeling able to do the thing that God seems to have called me to, but I just don't seem to be able to do it. Ancient quote from the mystics, you must be emptied of yourself before you can be filled with God. Our lack is an opportunity for Jesus to show his power and provision. Surely that is a big lesson from this miracle. Fourth lesson, we're looking at five. Fourth lesson, learn to live in obedience to Christ and leave the miracles to him. Learn to live in obedience to Christ and leave the miracles to him. Jesus cuts across the questions. We don't have this. How's this going to work out? Make the people sit down. So when Jesus says, sit, sit. Let him do the miracles. When he says stand, when he says go, go into all the world, go. It's a question of obedience here, isn't there? We don't know how the people sat down. There's probably a few grumbling, probably a few going, what is this about? Some saying, Jesus has just said that. Follow him. I've seen him talk before. Do what he says. Some may be really responding in faith, probably a mixture. But in general, an obedience. And someone said at our house group this week, don't ask why. Just do what he says. And then watch the miracles. Having little actually is not the greatest problem. Not obeying Christ is. Last way to respond to Jesus from this passage. This picks up on the walking on the water. Know his presence when the wind is against you. You've got this picture of the disciples on the lake. Easy to feel like that, isn't it, at times? You haven't got a clue where you're going in life. Not even facing the direction that you're heading in. It's dark. I can't see the way ahead. I don't know if I'm making progress. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus when I need him? Well, let this miracle reassure you of his presence. It's a miracle about the same one who says, as we sung in that song about his promise, I am with you evermore. That's the promise he gives to his disciples before he goes back up to heaven. I'm with you to the very end of the age. All the way to that safe harbor of heaven. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Know his presence even when the wind feels like it's really against you. We're thinking this morning then about the events that happened, what we learn about Jesus, and then what we learn about responding to him. And the message, if you were to really summarize it tightly, is surely that all who come to Jesus receive all that they need. So, are you still coming to Jesus? Do you need this reminder? I'm sure we all do. Have you even brought your life to him at all? Is today the first day that you need to recognize that it's not about doing it yourself, it's about obedience to Jesus and finding true satisfaction in him. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for inspiring the Apostle John to record it for us. Thank you that it comes by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And we pray again for your Holy Spirit to bring these lessons into our lives, so we know we are so readily like the crowds in this passage who see their felt needs so very clearly, but not their real need. Father, would you make that clearer and clearer to us, just how sinful we are, not just the things we do, but who we are, the sinful disease that has taken hold of us. Thank you that you are the one
who deals with that through Christ, who washes us clean, who gives us his righteousness all through the death of the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you for what this speaks about, Jesus' generous provision and giving of all that we need. And thank you too for that reminder of his presence, which we struggle sometimes to feel, and yet we pray that we would trust that when Jesus promises something, he sees that promise through. Father, we pray for those amongst us who are particularly feeling like they're on that boat in the storm, struggling, not making progress, not seeing anything, and distant from Jesus. Father, please would you strengthen, would you come alongside, would you use your body to minister to other members of your body? Would you cause us to look to your word to find strength and truth? Would you cause us to confess our sins quickly? And Father, would you keep us praying for one another? Pray for those like Leone who are battling things. Pray for her. She has treatment for cancer this month and for some weeks hence. Father, we commit her to you. Pray for others who are in a very different situation but similar challenges of old age, facing daily trials. Father, when it seems really dark, would you just encourage those who find themselves in that situation? Please pour out your blessings on them. May they know Jesus to be so close. Father, for others in a whole range of situations, we pray that we would look to you. And Father, we pray for things happening tonight and this week. We pray for Martin and Yancy Hall as they come to us, that you'd speak your word to us, that you'd inform and teach us and equip us better to show the love of Jesus to Muslims that we come across in our lives, we work with, study with, live amongst. Father, we long to be able to show Jesus and to get to know these people and love them in the way you'd have us do. Pray for our discipleship groups this week, that they would be great times of sharing honestly and openly together and growing in discipleship. Father, for all other things happening in the life of the church, ministries that are just starting up, we commit everything to you. The one who gives life from his hand, the one who's always with his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.